Turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Let's consider our scripture reading for this morning. Don't start the timer just yet on me preaching. Beginning of verse 14 says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," John 3:14 invites you to join us, "even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent not the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him." Thanks, Dr. Timer. Brethren, it is good to be with you. So thankful for the opportunity and the invitation to be here on this week. Thankful to be able to bring my family even for just a few days. In many ways, the Ninth and Main congregation is home and holds a very special place to us and for us. Some of the faces have changed, some have stayed the same, but we are thankful for each and every one of the members here at this local place, and also thankful to the visitors who have joined us this Lord's Day. Want to bring our greetings from the Southwest School of Bible Studies, especially Brother Andy Reyes, who told me to greet about 16 different people. I only knew five or six of them. And so if you know Andy, Andy says hi. If you don't, Andy still says hi because that's the kind of guy he is. This congregation is in many ways special to him and also to us for the time that we've spent here, for the relationship that we've had. I feel like I would always be amiss if we did not say thank you for your support for us while we were at school, while we labored in the field, and while we worked in Asia as well. This congregation is sent to our need time and time again, and for that, we are temporally thankful, and we are eternally thankful. Thank you so much. Our theme this week that we want to discuss is salvation has been brought down. And so under that heading, we want to talk a little bit about God's plan and how that's been enacted for us. As I think about the scriptures, and we hopefully did a lot of thinking about the scriptures in our time in Bible class together, I want you to think about this phrase, and maybe it doesn't come to mind whenever you read the Bible, but maybe it does with some other books. You ever read something and you thought to yourself, "I never saw that coming"? Maybe you were reading along with Pip and Dickens' Expectations and you never saw it coming. Maybe you were reading that book, The Sixth Sense, or like me, you just skipped the book and saw the movie. And all of a sudden, the little boy says, "I see dead people." You thought, "Huh. Never saw that coming." Yeah, maybe there's been other movies like the movie Inception that came out a little bit later. Maybe there's been the latest whodunit where you find out at the end and you just say to yourself, "You know, I never saw that coming." It seems that whether it's a movie or a book, we are always in favor of a good plot twist, something that catches us a bit off guard, that holds our attention, and then at the end makes us go, "Never saw that coming." And then as the author, or maybe like a scene of The Sixth Sense, flashes through, you look back and you say, "You know, I could see it. It was right there all along." This morning, what I want to discuss is what I believe is the greatest plot twist that's ever existed in human history. You see, it's a plot twist that's revealed to us in literature, but it's not from the mind of man, nor from the imagination of man. It is something that could, by its very nature, only be conceived and born out through the mind and will of God. This twist, it would be impossible for man to have the thought enter into his mind. In describing this twist, Paul would say, "God's wisdom in a mystery," 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 7. "Even the wisdom that has been hid, God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory." He'll go on to say, "which none of the rulers of the world had known, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, neither is it entered into the mind of man what God had prepared for those that love him." The psalmist would ask the question in that messianic psalm of Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples meditate a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break the bonds asunder." Man's plan and God's will have not and will not be co-aligned, be aligned together. Man's plans and God's will not unless man assimilates himself to the will of God. This plot twist could not come from the kings or from the nations. In fact, for every plan that man could have conceived to bring salvation down or to make it manifest, using the words of the psalmist in Psalm 2:4, the king of the earth would laugh. The Lord would have them in derision. You see, every man, I think we could be so bold as to say every angel, every being, when they saw what transpired some 2,000 years ago, in the fullness of it, could only say, I never saw that coming. This morning, I want us to focus our lesson on one individual who never saw it coming. So join me in John chapter 3, and let's talk for a moment about Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, there's a man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus by name. He comes to Jesus by night. We find out from John 7 and verse 50 that he is one of them of the chief priests and Pharisees, verse 45, John 7, 45 and 50. Some have suggested that maybe he was part of the Sanhedrin. I think that is likely. We'll meet him again as we read the book of John in John 19, verses 38 and 39, as he will come to dress the dead body of Jesus. It's this Nicodemus who comes to Jesus, and here he's going to learn some things. In John 3, verses 1 through 8, we're going to see this discussion of the new birth. In verses 9 through 17, we'll have what I'll call this morning the plot twist. It's that which makes the new birth possible. And then as we close out our text, John 3, verses 18 through 21, we will see freedom from condemnation because of the new birth and what made the new birth possible. Join me then as we read together John chapter 3. Please take out a copy of God's Word that you have, maybe on your digital device or the hard copy there in your hands, and let's read together. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler, likely a part of the Sanhedrin, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to him by night. We may not suppose his motives, but possibly because he did not want to be seen with our Savior. And he said to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs thou doest except God be with him. What signs is he referring to? Back before the chapter break when Jesus was in Jerusalem, John 2, 23. Having come then and introduced himself to the Savior and spoken to him, Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born anew, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Confused, Nicodemus said, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter again into his mother's womb a second time and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except one be born of, and now he describes what the new birth is, water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's not a natural birth, but rather it is a spiritual birth. Verse 6, that which is born of flesh, such as a baby from its mother's womb, and probably a greater connotation of ideas which are conceived out of flesh. Think about John 1, verses 12 and 13. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed or marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born anew. And then he says in verse 8, a passage that creates maybe some confusion. Depending on your translation, it may say the Spirit blows where it will, or the wind blows where it will. Please know that in the original language, the word for spirit and the word for breath and the word for wind are all the same word. Context, 99% of the time, is very easy to determine. It's the same word that we get pneumonia from, a breathing issue, and pneumatic from, an air-powered tool. And so it's not a problem here. I think the proper translation is wind. But I understand that, there's some ambiguity there. But notice what blows, the wind. The wind blows where it will, and you hear the voice thereof, but you do not know from whence it comes or whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You see, we can see the effects of the wind. We see it rattling the leaves. We see it after a storm through the branches that are fallen or the shingles that are laying on their side. But we don't know the origination point, nor do we know where it goes after it leaves us, right? And so you can't see the origination or the end, but you see the effects of it. So too with the spiritual birth, if I understand correctly, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. And so there is a connection to be made between these two things. However, Nicodemus does not see it. And so as we pick up in verses 9 through 17, Nicodemus will answer and say, "How can these things be? I don't understand the possibility here of what's happening with this spiritual birth." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and do you not understand these things?" What we know about our Old Testament, especially through the teaching of the Christ and the lens of the Christ, he probably should have had a better understanding than he did. "Verily, verily, I say to you, we speak that which we know, and we bear witness of that which we have seen. And ye," that is y'all, so not just Nicodemus, but the generation, right, to whom Jesus came, John 1, verses 3 through 5, that dark generation, "but ye receive not our witness. If I told you earthly things, and ye," once again plural, "y'all, believe me not, how shall y'all believe when I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven." Okay, now he's about to tell us heavenly things. "No one has ascended into heaven, but he that descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man," and then some will say, "who is," or "which is in heaven." Of course, that would be at this time when John was writing. Jesus was on earth in the form of a human being at this time. And notice these heavenly things are likened to something that took place way back in Numbers chapter 21. Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness..." Remember in Numbers 21, as the children of Israel were journeying there by Hor, they became very discouraged and began to complain and murmur, and God sent snakes in their midst. It brought about death on them, fulfilling that death sentence of Numbers 13, whenever the spies brought back the foul report, Numbers 13 and 14. And Moses was told to form a brazen serpent, a bronze serpent, and to lift it up to the camp. And that in order to be stayed from the plague, or in order to be saved from that bite, that poison, that death sentence, you could look up. All right? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. Then you might notice in your translation a break of paragraph. If your Bible is written in paragraph form like mine is, you might see an enter and then an indentation. If it's not, you might see that old line for a paragraph. For those that don't know what that is, it sometimes looks like a P that someone got crazy on. Okay? And so there's a paragraph there denoting a possible change in thought. Those are not original. They are added fairly early on by some copyists that would copy the scriptures. But here's what's more interesting. Depending on your version, these passages might be in red letters, or it might be in black letters. Because we don't know, from just reading this, whether Jesus said what we find in verse 16, or whether John, through the Holy Spirit, the writer of the gospel account, the apostle, whether he wrote this after his commentary on what Jesus just said. Does that matter? Not a lick. You see, both of them are inspired by the Spirit. Not a lick. What I find interesting, though, is those that lean on John 3:16 as the center of the gospel will also lean on the red letters as being the only thing which is inspired. And so it is. It's one of those ironies. But here's what I see as what I believe is commentary on what was just said. "For God in this manner..." That's what that word "so" there means. Every time that word is used in the Gospel of John, it means "in this manner," not "to this degree." Now, does God love us a whole bunch? Absolutely. But notice, God loves us in this manner. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him." It's here in this text that we see salvation has been brought down because the Son of Man was lifted up. Jesus, speaking by way of prophecy, foretells something that will take place in his life. And if you continue to read the book of John, the gospel account, it will be revealed to you through God's eternal Spirit and through your diligent study what that is describing. And through the actions of the Son of Man being lifted up, plot spoiler, it's going to the cross, dying a sacrificial death, being buried and entombed for 3 days, and rising from the dead alive forevermore. Okay, that's what he's describing. But through that work, mankind can escape the condemnation of God because Jesus Christ stood in my and your stead. Closing out our context, verses 18 through 21. Freedom from condemnation or judgment because of the new birth, which was based on what was the greatest plot twist in all of human history. He that believeth on him is not judged. He that believeth not has been judged already, because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light, you remember that light, right, from back in John 1:4. The light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, for their works were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, and cometh not to the light, lest his works should be reproved. It's simply a matter of reality, wherein the spiritual world is reflected in the physical world. Light casts off darkness, and darkness does not want, if you will, light. But he that doeth the truth cometh to light, that is, his works may be manifest. They may be wrought together because they have been wrought together in God. The question that we want to consider and explore this morning with this text as our background is, what were the Jews expecting whenever they thought about salvation being brought down? Now, I know that response was not, it was not the same across every home or every person. I know that there were those, much like in our world today, especially as you think about Christianity under its largest umbrella, that had different ideas and different interpretations, probably some that were guided by thoughts and feelings. I know that there were big religious teachings, and yet I know people rejected big religious teachings because they always have. Individuals brought different prejudices and ideas to this thing, to this understanding, to this idea. Oh, they knew the Old Testament. They knew much of what we had discussed in class, and there were some teachers of the law who had pointed them to these passages and told them to look for a Messiah, a Savior, an anointed one. But so often that Messiah to whom they were to look was not shaped in the image of Scripture, but in the image of human mind, in the image of human concept, in the image of human desire. It was their current political situation and their past problematic history that it caused them to desire a Messiah of their own choosing. Thankfully, you and I would never be guilty of that today. You know, maybe there were some understanding to a degree that the Messiah would be deity. Maybe they expected deity manifest in some way or in some fashion. You see, we talked about Isaiah. I love Isaiah, y'all. Isaiah 7 verse 14, there would be a child born of a virgin. His name would be Emmanuel, God with us. And then he's going to ask this question regarding the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 verses 1 and 2. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It was through this one, this individual. So maybe they saw, and it seems that some did, but they never saw this coming. They never saw Jesus. Maybe they were expecting a powerful human being. Maybe they were expecting someone of immense strength and might, a warrior, a deliverer, a savior, a judge. And what they got was a mighty God, a powerful warrior, a conquering victor, but not one who would do it by sword or spear, but one who would bring about peace. They never saw this coming. We know that some, and we go to John 6, we see it. They expected a conquering king. They expected royalty from the root of David, the son of Jesse. They expected him to sit on that throne and to reign there in Jerusalem, casting off political enemies of the past, of the present, and of the future, depending on which author you read. And oh, they got a king, but not the one they wanted. They never saw it coming. Maybe some of them longed for a sage, maybe a popular sage who could dispense wisdom for his age and the ages to come, at whose feet they could sit and listen and meditate and philosophize and drink coffee. I don't know what they did in the coffee shops of those days. Maybe they could suppose, like the Grecian philosophers or the Roman philosophers, and here they looked for one that maybe in this image could dispense to them the spiritual wisdom that they longed for without ever calling them to action. Oh, they got wisdom, but they never saw this coming. You see, whenever Jesus arrived on the scene, Nicodemus said, "Teacher, we know you are from God." And he was close. What he should have recognized was that Jesus was the manifestation of God in the flesh. You see, he was not just from God, he was of God, not in the sense of being sent, but in the sense of being part. He was God in the flesh. He was God himself. As readers of the book of John, we know that because we know the eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among men. Nicodemus was close, but he did not quite see it coming. Oh, Jesus was the perfect man. I believe the Gospel of Luke presents him in that way. Presents him as the individual that is the epitome of humanity. But he is not the perfect man coming to be a Greek hero or demigod. He is, in fact, the embodiment of the God-man. And he was perfect and powerful, not because what he did with the sword, but what he did against sin. You see, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, he was tempted in every point like as we are, yet without sin. That's what made him the perfection of humanity. It wasn't his form or his comeliness. It wasn't his appearance. It wasn't his strength. It wasn't his might. It wasn't his tone. It wasn't his manner. It was his spiritual being, because he was about his Father's business, on earth to do his Father's will. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. He had come to seek and to save the lost and to preach in all the towns of Israel the saving message of the kingdom. You see, they got a king, but the king they got would not sit on the throne in Jerusalem. He would sit on the throne far greater than Jerusalem, described sometime in the scriptures as heavenly Jerusalem. He would reign there not just as king, but as priest. And of his kingdom, it would not have to fight against Romans, but it would bring to nothing the kingdoms of this world. The prophecies tell us that in Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45. Of his kingdom there is no end, Isaiah 9 and verse 6. But how could that be when wars wage and kings come and go? John 18 and verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants, my soldiers, my captains, my chief among men, they would fight. But that wasn't the case. You see, this was the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7 and verse 13, where upon David's throne one would reign forever. He would reign over his kingdom, not David's kingdom. His kingdom was something they never saw coming. Oh, Jesus was a sage in the largest sense of the word. You see, when he taught, people were amazed because he taught as one with authority and not as the scribes, the Pharisees. Matthew 7 verses 28 and 29. Jesus was one that it could be said about this in Colossians 2, beginning in verse 2, that their hearts may be comforted, that they may be knit together in love. Notice this, unto all the full assurance of understanding, that they may know the mystery of God. I wonder what the mystery of God is. It's Jesus Christ, right? Colossians 1, 24 through 27. But this is what he says, Colossians 2, verse 3. In whom, that's Jesus, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. You see, they might have been looking for a philosopher of the ages or for a spiritual sage, but what they got was something far greater than Solomon, something far greater than Plato or Aristotle. Or you add in the philosopher that's existed since Adam until today. What they got was they got the wisdom of God manifest in the person in front of them. And Nicodemus never saw it coming. He was God. He was man. He was king. He was sage. But he was so much more. And yet in this text, the Bible tells us he had to be lifted up to die. Never saw it coming. In John 8 and verse 28, one of the other times that this phrase is used, and so if you want to mark these right, I would encourage you as Bible students to mark in your Bible, but if you don't, especially if you're like a child, ask your parents first. If you're my child, ask your parents first. If you like to mark in your Bible, though, I encourage you next to John 3 and verse 14 to mark John 8, 28 and John 12, 32, 33. Because of the phrase that's listed, Jesus therefore said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, ye shall know that I am, or that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak all things. And then as we shift to John 12, verses 32 and 33, John 12, verses 32 and 33, Jesus uses this terminology again, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, we might better translate that, when I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he signified this. By what manner of death he would die. God, yes. Perfection of humanity, no doubt. The fulfillment of the Old Testament longing and prophecies. The great sage for all ages. The conquering king. But the one who was born to die. You see, Jesus, existing in the form of God, thought not equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be clung to tightly. Philippians 2 and verse 6. But he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. And he was found in the likeness or the very image or the very flesh and frailty of a man. And there degrading himself to the point where God, taking on flesh, had to sleep at night. God doesn't sleep. Where God, taking on flesh, hungered within himself. God doesn't hunger. Where God, taking on flesh, had to deal with the various temptations of his eyes, of his flesh and weakness, of his pride. God is not tempted by any man, neither can he be tempted by any man. And yet Jesus took on the likeness of man, being found as fashioned as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And that would be bad enough if God had to die, but that wasn't it. Philippians 2 and verse 8 said it was the death of the cross. And now, Nicodemus still didn't see it, y'all. Nicodemus didn't know it until John 19. And whenever it happened, maybe Nicodemus understood because he was there with the body. But it was in that action of the Roman cross on the hill of Mount Calvary, some 7,000 miles from San Angelo, Texas, right on a hill far away, that the Savior of the world was raised on a cruel cross. And when I put these three passages together, that he must be lifted up, John 3 and verse 15, that he must be lifted up, John 8 and verse 28, that he must be lifted up, John 12 and verse 33, I believe I find, first and foremost, that God provided access to life. In John 3 and verse 15, because the Savior was lifted up, salvation was brought down, and the Son of Man was lifted up, notice this, whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. It was only through the actions of this one that access could be granted to eternal life. You see, the Bible presents this very fact that there is a law of sin and death. Whenever mankind sins, he is due an obligation of death. You know that our court systems follow something kind of similar. It's that idea of crime and punishment. It mimics that of the eternal and spiritual world. However, when my sin goes against the moral character of God, when I assault his morality and his integrity and his holiness, and that's what every sin is, whether it's white lie or black lie, doesn't matter. Every sin assaults his moral holiness, his perfection. I'm due a condemnation of death. And so if I want life, then Jesus had to die. It provided me and granted me access to life. But also in verse 16 right here in John chapter 3, it was a demonstration of God's love. The Son of Man was lifted up. And in doing so, God demonstrated his love. He showed in what manner he would love us. And while his love might be great, notice that our God is a God of loving action, not of loving words. Yes, God, to hear God say, I love you, is a great thing. I have no doubt. But God's love is that which has been and is constantly demonstrated. It's something that is shown through his sacrifice on our behalf. As the Godhead gave up the Word for a time to take on earth, to take on flesh and come to earth, God showed in what manner he loved the world. When the Son of Man was lifted up, number three, Jesus demonstrated his obedience. John 8 and verse 28. I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me. You see, I would provide some, the Bible would provide some inspired commentary on that in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. And there we would see that the Son learned obedience to the things which he suffered. Oh, he knew it always. And from the very moment, even at 12 years old, he was about his Father's business. As he worked the ministry of Galilee and into Samaria, he was about preaching and teaching in all the cities and towns. And yet, when things got difficult, Jesus' obedience was demonstrated in its fullness, not at taking on the form of flesh, but at going to the cross to complete what God had set before him. When Jesus sat on the cross, he uttered these words, and I don't know what you believe the interpretation of them are. I think they're encompassing of many things. But he said, it is finished. And having said that, he gave up the ghost, and he breathed his last. I know many preachers have taken liberty with that. He was describing the old law. Probably not. But I know what was finished. His job. On earth. He had accomplished what he had been sent to do. Were there other things finished there as well? There were. But he had accomplished what God had sent him to do. In demonstrating his obedience, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you shall know that I am, or that I am he. In demonstrating his obedience, he showed who he really was. Through actions, mankind can recognize character. So if that's the case, then I know the love of God through his actions. But I also know the person of Jesus Christ through his actions. If you're reading there in John 8, 28, you see that little phrase, I am he. You should notice in your translation, the word he there is italicized. Likely, based on our context and our understanding, what Jesus is saying is not that I am just some he, but rather that I am the one the Old Testament foretold, the one who was God himself. You see, the Old Testament student should be aware, and I know the Jewish audience of that day would have been aware of Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses was confronted with a burning bush, but that bush wasn't a bush. It was a manifestation of the divine God who said, I am. That doesn't make sense. Oh, in grammar it doesn't, but when it comes to God it does. I am. I am the one that has always been, and I am the one that has always be. That will always be. I'm the one that exists because I am. I'm here because my parents were. And their parents were before them. And their parents were before them. And so are you. Adam was here because God brought him into being. But God was here because he is God. Jesus said, I am. I am the anointed one. I am the Messiah. I am the Savior. But it is also a statement that he is in fact God. You'll be interested to note in John chapter 8, that's not the only time this passage, that term I am is used. In fact, it's linked with our belief in John 8, 24. Unless you believe, I am. Did you know that's the confession that you must make? Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. You must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You know what that word Lord is to the Jews? Interesting. Let's confess the very deity of Christ. It's also found again in John 8, 58. Where the eternal nature of Jesus is seen when he said, before Abraham was, I am. I am he. I am. I am. I am. Jesus demonstrated his obedience, and in demonstrating his obedience, showed the world that he was, in fact, God in the flesh. The one promised from old, pictured and prophesied in our Old Testament, and now seen in the reality of the New Testament writings, teachings, and life of Christ. And then in John 12, verses 32 and 33, God provided access to life. God demonstrated His love. Jesus demonstrated His obedience. And then Jesus demonstrated the only way to salvation. John 12, verse 32 and 33, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. It's in that same context that He's going to say He will cast out and defeat Satan. You see, there is only one way that will please God. There is only one way that is good for man, but that's not what this is talking about necessarily. There is only one way of salvation. We sing the song sometimes that it's through the old crossroad in a different setting, in a different scenario. But just a little bit later in John chapter 14, He will tell His disciples and by extension the world that He is the way back to the Father. You know that passage well, don't you? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What do you mean, Jesus? Go back to John 12 and see. If I be lifted up, or when I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. You know that's an irony for the ages, that men would gather around an abandoned cross. You see, when Jesus was crucified, His disciples fled. They went every way, and yet it is that cross that now holds the center point of Christianity. It is that cross which symbolizes not just Jesus' death and saving blood, but it stands for His entire life that He lived on earth, and it supposes a resurrection from the dead. It is that cross that is the content of my preaching and of our salvation. We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is the drawing power of Jesus because it is the saving power of God. Consider then that Jesus was and is exactly who and what God always meant Him to be. He was the wise teacher, but He was not a spiritual guru or sage that brought about enlightenment. You see, enlightenment would not have been enough. He was the powerful king, but He was not a political savior, because that would not have sustained man's life. He was the perfection of humanity, the God-man in flesh, but He was not some Greek hero or heroine. He was indeed the prophet from God, but not in the sense of any other prophet or supposed prophet that has ever lived, because He was the only begotten Son, stressed twice in our text of John 3. He was the divine manifestation of God. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, right? The brightness of His glory. John 1:17, the exegesis of the Father. He declared the Father, but not in some mystical form. He did not come in some a mirage or monster, but He came in human flesh. And we never saw it coming. And beyond all of that, He was born to die. And no other Savior makes sense. At least not to God. You know, I guess Nicodemus and us, we should have seen it all along. If you're there in John chapter 3, I realize that when preachers slow down, you start thinking they're about to be over. That's my bad. I apologize. Let me speed back up. John chapter 3 and verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Do you find it interesting that Jesus chose that figure of Numbers 21, the bronze serpent that was sent to relieve from the distress of the serpents that God had sent among them as a curse? But you find it interesting, right? I find it interesting. How is it that Jesus, like a gold snake? That's interesting. That should make our mind think. We should wonder. Later, that gold serpent will become an idol. And I don't think that Jesus is pointing to that in any way. But you know, there's a principle that like cures like. If you've ever been bit by a snake and you've gotten a dose of antivenom, they give you something that is similar to that poison or that disease. In fact, the antidote is always, or often, is similar to the makeup of the compound of the poison. The vaccine is a dead virus, theoretically, because like cures like. When Moses raised up that serpent, He raised up something that was like the serpent that was there at their feet and biting their boots, right? That serpent of bronze was something similar to what they were seeing right there on the ground. So Jesus then had to become like the problem. And in order to do that, he had to take on flesh. You see, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 says, "For wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren." That's talking about his humanity. "In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, and to make propitiation for the sins of his people." Later he'll say in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, "It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." Okay, we remember that passage, right? "Wherefore he saith, when he come into the world," Hebrews 10 and verse 5, "sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body," human flesh, "a body thou didst prepare for me." And not only did Jesus have to take on flesh, he had to take on sin. And I don't mean take on sin in some type of rivalry type of fashion. And I don't mean take on sin as in he had to go through the experiential knowledge of committing sin for every man. We've already seen that he was tempted in every point, but without sin. What I mean is he had to bear the sin of the world. Maybe it's explained best in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. "He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Or maybe in Romans 8 and verse 3, they're discussing the imperfection of the law in contrast with the perfection of Jesus Christ. He says, "For what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." Now don't get Calvinistic, all right? "Flesh which commits sin and falls to temptation, standing apart from God," right? "And for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become the curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree," Galatians 3 and verse 13. Hebrews 9 and verse 28. "So Christ, having been offered once," what was he done? When he was offered, what did he do? "Bearing the sins of many, shall appear a second time apart from sin, unto that total and final act of salvation." Maybe 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. "He his own self bare in his body our sins upon the tree. He died to sin that we might live to righteousness." Of course, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. That word propitiation means he stands in the place of. Why did he use a bronze serpent? Because like cures like. You see, when we go back through it, it's like that flashback scene as you begin to think through it the second time. Or it's that book that, having seen the plot twist, now you read through it a second time and you see how the author knew what was going to happen all along. Now you get it. God knew all along. Salvation was brought down, but Jesus had to die, because that's the consequences of sin and death. The wages of sin are, and always will be, death. But God cannot die. It's impossible. So God had to take on the form of human flesh. Only when he did that could he suffer for the punishments of men's crimes. John, the same author of our human author of our gospel account, will later write in 1 John 3 and verse 5, "Ye know that he was manifest to take away sin, and in him is no sin." You see, when Jesus was made to be sin, he didn't actually become sin in that sense of being literal. No, he stood in the place of. He bore the brunt of. He suffered the consequences of, so that you and I would not have to suffer the guilt of sins. This was God's eternal plan. I never saw it coming. Nicodemus never saw it coming. He didn't seem to understand it even at the time. But you and me and Nicodemus, we're in good company with the rest of all the created beings, because the angels desired to look into these things, 1 Peter 1 and verse 12. Satan sure didn't see it coming, because it seems he thought he had won. You know, it's like whenever we look back on that old scene in the movie as it closes out, when we reread Sherlock Holmes for the second time, it all makes sense when we see it from God's eyes revealed in His Word. The problem with sin and the consequence with death, but God Himself, in the form of God the Word, the person of God the Word, took on flesh, withstood every temptation, and bore our sin to the point of being murdered on the cross of Calvary at the hands of the Romans, men without law. Having heeded the voice of the Jews, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. The cure became like the problem, and in doing so provided a solution. The Son of Man must be lifted up. You see, that God, the God the Word, who was born into human flesh as Jesus of Nazareth, was born to die because He had to die. Because that's the only way that you and I could be with the Father eternally. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the glory of the throne of God, His majesty, right? For the joy that was set before Him, Hebrews 12 and verse 2. That joy, brethren, is for you and I to be able to be with Him eternally. But we've got to look to Him. And I am convinced, and I know it's not original to me, but I am convinced that in the wilderness of Numbers 21, there were some stubborn, hard-headed folks that got bit by a snake and wouldn't raise their eyes to a serpent. All you got to do is look up. Not going to do it. Then you're going to die. I am convinced that there are people today who, even though we have before us the Savior of the world, they will not look to Him because they would rather fashion their own Savior. They would rather find their enlightenment in a political sage or in a beloved sage or in a political figure or in a human deliverer. But it must be Jesus. And it doesn't matter whether you're in this church building or somewhere different. This is something not just for a congregation, but for the person that sits in the pew. It must be Jesus, not for us, but for you. It can't be Buddha. Enlightenment's found there, not salvation. It can't be the prophet Muhammad. The revelation of Allah is found there, but not salvation. It's not really, guys. You get what I'm saying? It can't be a Hindu god like Vishnu who appears in various forms of mystic and magic as a monster. It cannot be a Greek god or hero. And you know, I doubt any of us are looking at those. But it also cannot be an earthly king. It cannot be a president. It cannot be a political savior or deliverer. It cannot even be your favorite person. Not even your spouse. Your parents, your elders, or your preacher. Because it's not anything that can save you, save Jesus. The church doesn't need another Savior. We've already got one. He is the perfect Savior. And so allow the Lord's invitation then to be extended today. What benefits? Man, I apologize again, guys. That sounds like the preacher's going to end. I thought y'all knew better. Bonner's been preaching here for how long? Man, I apologize. The invitation's kind of long. I set my alarm. We got 10 minutes still. Before noon. What benefits do we find in Jesus' death? And how can we enjoy the benefits of Jesus' death? You see, if the Son of Man had to be lifted up, what does that mean for me? And what does that mean for you? Since we're a little short on time, consider Romans chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. In an act called baptism, we are united in the death of Jesus Christ. When I am united in His death, remember, He was lifted up to die. When I am united in His death, I am promised to be united in His resurrection, the hope of eternal life. How do I look to Jesus? That's how. Now, I have to do it continually over and over again through faith, but that is how. In the wilderness, they looked up to the serpent. Now I must become like Christ. I enact a death, burial, and resurrection. But thankfully, it's not my physical death, burial into the ground, and then somehow I have to be raised on my own. No, no. You see, it's a birth through water. And it's there at Jesus' death where I'm going to find that Jesus shed His blood that allows me the cleansing power of His blood, John 19, 34. And so then we would make our way back again to John chapter 3. Teacher, we know you are come from God. For no one can do the signs thou doest except God be with him. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born anew, or born again, he shall not enter into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born again? Can he enter again into his mother's womb and there be born again in that way? Jesus said, no, you must be born of water and the Spirit. You know, whenever we're called to look up, not to the bronze serpent, but at the crucified Savior, what we're called to do is unite with Him in the likeness of His death, burial, and resurrection. In doing so, you and I will be born anew of water and the Spirit. The effects of that spiritual birth will be seen, even though the process will not. God wipes my slate clean, and I walk in newness of life. Do you have interest in that? Would you like to know more? Could the church help you for any reason? If we can, let that need be made known as together we stand and as we sing.